This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Good morning. The faithful few, spring break week, and you guys are here. Congratulations on a snowy spring break. Well, this morning we're going to break out of the book of Mark, and we're going to talk about Palm Sunday this morning. Before I jump in, just two things I want to let you guys know. One, both our teams that came back from Turkey, and then Dan and Sharon just got back from Israel, are back. And so if you have questions for the Turkey team, you want to know more about the Johns, you want to kind of get filled in on their trip, I'd encourage you to go grab either Angela or Sarah or Marty or Ethan and kind of get filled in on their time over there in Turkey, which was awesome. And then Dan and Sharon, if any of you would like to get caught up on their trip, on the state of Israel, the stuff they saw, witnessed over there, I would encourage you guys to go grab Dan and Sharon this morning and chat with them as well. And this morning, I want to take kind of like an unconventional route with regards to this text. How many of you guys have ever sat through a Palm Sunday message before, right? I was going to have you guys all wave some palm leaves for me as I walked in this morning, but I was like, that might be inappropriate. So, but most of us have sat through those kind of sermons. I'm going to get through some of that this morning, but I really want to end differently. And I have to preface this for all the introverts in the room, because this morning we are going to end dividing up into some groups and having some conversations, which I know some of you love and some of you really have a disdain for. But I'd encourage you this morning to open up your Bibles to John chapter 12. Specifically, we're going to be in verses 12 through 20 this morning. And so if you guys, I'm going to try to keep your attention this morning. Say word when you get there. Follow with me this morning. Come on, it's gloomy outside, but it's not in our hearts. Amen. Jesus, bless this time. Bless your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for each individual that is here this morning. Jesus, have your way with us. Let your spirit move in this place through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 12. While you guys are kind of flipping there, I want to give you a little history lesson real quick. Somewhere between 930 and 950 years before the birth of Jesus, Israel had been in this process of being ruled by judges. There's a whole book on it, right? This was before any of the kings came along, so there were all sorts of different judges that came through. For instance, you have a judge named Deborah, who was a good judge. You had a judge named Samson, who had some obvious problems. There were some that were good. There were some that were bad. But they didn't necessarily rule very well, these judges. And it seems like when the judges were ruling over Israel, their authority wasn't received super well by the people themselves. And so the people of Israel didn't respond to their leadership in the way that God had intended for them to respond. And if you look at the very last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Sounds pretty amazing, right? Any anarchists in the room this morning? To translate that for you, it basically means that there was anarchy. It was terrible. And so the people begin to cry out for a king. And so God commissions this prophet named Samuel to go and find a king. Now, he did what probably any other person would do. He goes and he finds a guy that looked the part of a king, right? He finds a guy that was a foot taller than everybody else. Charismatic guy, inspiring, happy guy, somebody with a magnetic personality, somebody people wanted to be around and be led by. And he chooses this guy named Saul. And so Saul becomes this king. But the problem is, just because somebody appears to be a good leader does not mean that they're actually a good leader, right? We've seen that a lot in our day and age. And so Saul was a bad dude, and Saul needed to be replaced. So God brings in king number two, David. Now, David's a great guy. David makes some mistakes, but David has this repentant heart, this heart after God's own heart. And so though he makes mistakes, he comes back to the Lord. And then after David was a man named Solomon. And after Solomon came Solomon's two sons. And then infighting between them begins to happen. And then the kingdoms get split up into two kingdoms. So you have Israel to the north, you have Judah to the south, and then this starts this problem ultimately that is led by the Assyrians coming in, wiping out this northern kingdom. And eventually the Babylonians take over the southern kingdom. And so fast forward 850 years from this time, Syria has been dominating Israel at this point for over 150 years. And it seems like some of the problems in the Middle East today are new, but they're not, right? It's been going on for a very long time. But they had built this fortress called Acre at this time. They had gone to the old city of Jerusalem on the edge of the wall of the north side of the city. They built this big fortress called Acre. And they begin to rule over the whole city and basically terrorize the city from this fortress until the zealot named Simon Maccabeus comes in. And he leads the zealot army, and they go in and they take control of Acre. They take control of this fortress. And after the fighting's all over, when they turn and he's coming back into the city of Jerusalem, the people stop and they pull out palm branches. And they begin to fan him, not because he was hot, right? But because he was a victor, because he had conquered, right? He was the ruler. And so they're praising this man, Simon Maccabeus, as he comes back into the city. They're praising him with these big palms as he rolls back into town. See, the palm in and of itself was the sign of a victor. It was the sign of someone who conquered. So there's two things here that I want to make sure you get out of this. The first one is that the people of Israel wanted a king, desperately. They wanted to be led by somebody. They wanted somebody that would basically kick butt and take names. The second is that they used this palm branch as a sign of this warrior or this conqueror. And so if you go to John chapter 12, I want to read through this passage that we're going to study this morning, but I want you to have this context in mind to understand this is kind of the setup. This is why they're doing what they're doing. So John 12, verse 20, or verse 12. You guys with me? All right, at least half of you. Awesome. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Verse 20. So this morning, as we talk about Palm Sunday, what it is we're commemorating this morning is Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem before the week that he would be brutally tortured, would die on a cross, and would resurrect again for, die for the sins of humanity and resurrect again to empower us with the resurrection life of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. So that's what we're commemorating today. Verse 12 is fairly clear. It says, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so these people hear that Jesus is coming, and then it tells us that the crowd is really large at this point, right? It tells us why, because they were coming to town for this feast of Passover. Now the Passover feast was one of the major feasts of Israel. It would draw like every able-bodied Jewish man and his families would come to Jerusalem to participate in this feast. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 500,000 to a million people would descend upon Jerusalem for this feast. It's a ton of people that are drawn to the city for this particular time. Now remember that if the people have heard that Jesus is coming, so would have the Sanhedrin. They would have known. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of these people that became Jesus' opposition would actually have known that Jesus was coming too. And so the crowds that are gathering weren't just people coming to celebrate and praise Jesus. It was people that were actually fearful of who Jesus was and the fame that Jesus was gathering amongst the people. So look at verse 13. It says, "And so they," this crowd of people, "took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" And so this crowd comes out, they begin to wave these palms. And it's kind of interesting because these palms could have had different intended uses, actually. So there's 500,000 to a million people that come into Jerusalem for this festival. Jerusalem was not like Vegas, right? There is not thousands or millions of hotel rooms existing in Jerusalem when people come to town. Chances are people were actually bringing palm branches with them to create shelter for their families while they were coming into town to create space so that they could stay in Jerusalem when they come to town for the feasts. So they're going to use these palm branches potentially for something else. But verse 13 tells us they begin to cry out. This word means cry out means to shout. They shout, "Hosanna." And this word, "Hosanna," means "save us now" or "please save us." And so the context here is that they're quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, the victor psalm. And it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." That's what they're quoting out here. So I want to make sure you put all of this together, right? They're waving palm branches as they would for a conquering warrior. And they're quoting Old Testament prophecy about this coming of a king. And so what is it that they're asking for here? What is it that they're looking for? They're asking Jesus to step up and be the warrior king that they've been waiting for. They're asking Jesus to save them from the Roman oppression. And so Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is mentioned in every single one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. In fact, if you look back at Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, Luke is going to write that Jesus pauses before he gets into the city and he weeps because the people misunderstood his arrival. He cries because he realizes that they don't quite understand why he's coming back. They don't understand the peace that he's about to bring, the kind of peace that he's about to bring. The peace that they desire is a temporal peace, right? They want Jesus to just remove the oppression of the Romans, to just eliminate that pressure that they feel. But Jesus was coming to eliminate a peace that was far greater than the Roman oppression that they could be removed from. Jesus was coming to grant them a peace that surpasses all understanding and a peace that actually would grant them a peace eternally with him. And so they're quoting this Old Testament prophecy about this coming of a king, and they're asking Jesus to step up and be this warrior. And again, Jesus is, this triumphal entry is in every gospel account. And so they don't understand this piece. They don't get it. He stops here in Luke's account, and he basically says, "You don't understand. Like, you're about to be encircled by this large group of people, and this group of people is going to devastate you. They're going to wreak havoc in the city." Historically, we know that in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus Vespasian comes in along and he surrounds the city. He starves them for a period of months. And then he ultimately, when they're weak and after he's already starved them, he breaks in, he kills up to a million Jews and he totally decimates the city. Tears it down to just rock, to just rubble. Just tears the whole community, the city down. Everything in Jerusalem is destroyed. And Jesus is prophesying about this in Luke chapter 19. And so what you see in verse 13 is that the people aren't crying out, "Hosanna," like we would sing a song here on Sunday morning. "Hosanna," like we're worshiping and, you know, necessarily celebratory. They're asking God to save them. And they're not asking God to save them from their sins. They're asking God to save them from the oppression of their enemies. Be the warrior king that we know you can be. Remove this oppression from us. Grant us peace here on earth. And so they're crying out. They're asking God to change the political climate. That they're asking God to restore their greatness as a nation. They're asking God to remove the oppressor from them. I mean, honestly, it sounds a lot like our day and age. The things we're crying out for is like, God, save us through a political party. God, save us through a president. Like, somehow, grant us peace on this earth. And we're reaching for straws, hoping that something on this earth is actually going to give us the peace that we want here and now, but that wasn't the type of peace that Jesus was coming to bring. Now, the one thing they do get right here is they acknowledge Jesus as King of Israel, which is interesting. They do acknowledge that. And so up until this point, it wasn't Jesus' time to be acknowledged as king. In fact, as it's told in John 6, the people wanted to crown him king, and they were coming to him to take him by force and make it known as to who Jesus was, as he's traveling around and he's praying for people and people are being healed and he's raising people from the dead. They come in and they want to crown him king and make him king. And what does Jesus do? He flees to the mountains and he gets out of there because he's like, it's not my time yet. And so now Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and it's his time to make himself known, like who he actually is. And so this is Passion Week. This is the beginning of the last week of his life. And now he's gonna accept the title of King of Israel. And they're gonna greet him as a hero, and the palm branches are gonna be a sort of like a sort of ticker tape parade, right? This is how they're gonna acknowledge him and make him known. But Jesus actually isn't gonna answer their requests in the way that they hoped he would. Look at John 12, verses 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And so Jesus doesn't respond the way they think he would. He comes in riding a donkey, and not some large, like, beastly donkey. He comes in on a colt, a young donkey. And then John quotes this prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. And you realize that this is the image of Jesus coming in on a donkey to fulfill this prophecy spoken of in Zechariah. And so here's the question is, why does Jesus ride in on a donkey? Why in the world would he do that? Well, Jesus is a different kind of king than what it is that they were looking for, what it is that they were hoping for, right? In our culture, kings and presidents and celebrities don't make grand entrances on mini horses or in a Kia Soul, do they? If you have a Kia Soul, I'm really sorry. It's a great car, you know? It's just a king's not gonna roll into town in one. That's all I'm saying. King doesn't care about gas mileage. So they're not gonna roll in something minimal like that. They're gonna roll in on some stud of a horse or in like a Bentley with bulletproof glass. And they're gonna be like fully loaded. You're gonna know that the king is coming, not as Jesus comes in. And Jesus comes into town like in such humble means. So Jesus comes to accomplish something totally different. And so I'll say this. In the East, the donkey isn't quite as lowly and sort of despised as we look at the donkey today, as we would think. I mean, it was actually revered as an animal or something that was a really hard-working animal. I mean, they would pack pounds upon pounds on donkeys and go long distances. So it was kind of a respectable animal, but there's no chance it was considered magnificent. You know what I mean? There's no chance that this thing would have been looked at as the prime animal for a king to come into town on and make himself known. And you'll see that in a few minutes. But when Jesus comes in riding on a donkey, he comes in and he's riding, seeking peace. And there wasn't any fight to be had. Like, right, a king or a warrior would come into town on like a stud of a horse, and they'd be making a statement as they came into town, like, I'm coming to literally take this place. I'm coming to kick butt. Jesus comes in prancing on a donkey, a colt. So in verse 13, you get this picture that the people are sort of working themselves into this frenzy because they want this warrior of a king. But in verse 14, Jesus answers back, his answer back to them is, I'm the Prince of Peace. And clearly there's a difference here between the perception and the desire of the people and who Jesus is actually presenting himself to be. And so even though that they missed Jesus's point, he's actually gonna let them declare that he is the king. Luke 19, 37 to 40 says this. It says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. You see what Jesus is saying here? Like the time has come. And I'm going to be declared the king. Like I will be worshiped. Whether they do it or the rest of creation does it, I'm going to be worshiped. John 12, 16 goes on to say, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So when Jesus resurrects and eventually ascends back into heaven, the minute Jesus is glorified, then the pieces start coming together for them, which gives some of us hope, right? Like it takes us a little while sometimes for the pieces to come together. But the disciples didn't understand what was going on. They're a little slow. So to get at this point, again, later on when they received the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, they begin to acknowledge him for who he is. It says in verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. In other words, these people that saw Lazarus walking around knew what had actually happened. And so they're honoring God at every possible chance they can. And Lazarus was a big deal. Understand that. Like he's the elephant in the room in this moment. With every single conversation there was about Jesus, you could not get around the fact that Lazarus was walking around. Like what in the world? He raised him from the dead. But then there are people that just simply heard. Verse 18, it says, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. They didn't see it. They came to see it for themselves, to actually know that it actually was true, to see who this man was. And so there are people thinking, wow, this is pretty cool. Let's go and find the guy who raised Lazarus from the dead. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. They're saying this amongst themselves. Look, the world has gone after them. In other words, they're chasing after the world and we're losing our cred. Like they found something in him that they're not finding in us, and they're starting to get insecure about what's taking place. Like if the Pharisees did nothing at all at this point, everybody would go follow Jesus, and they realize that. And so it's clear that this crowd that's gathered has this agenda. They want to take Jesus and they want to make him king, and that's not the same agenda that Jesus has in this moment. And it's very much like us today. Think about how many times we have an agenda for our lives. Like too often we want Jesus to make life the way we want it so that we'll be happy. Like that's our end goal. So that our life will fit the things that we hoped for, that our life will fit the things that we've dreamed of, not necessarily the thing that he hopes and dreams for us, but we want what we want for our lives. And this crowd wants a king. They want this king to defeat the Romans, to make them great again, and that's not why Jesus came. To Jesus, throwing out the Romans is sort of a small thing. It's a short-term thing. It's a temporal thing. I mean, he comes to bring peace between God and man. Verses 12 and 13 are really clear about this. Their agenda is that they want to make him the king. They want Jesus to accomplish their wishes. So they're declaring him the king. They're crying out, Hosanna. They're crying out, save us. And then what they're asking Jesus to be is this conquering warrior. They wanted him to be Simon Maccabeus, but better. They wanted him to throw the Romans out, but Jesus is clear, like, I'm not that king. When I started studying for this passage a couple weeks ago, I really had to ask myself this question as well. Like, Chris, what's your agenda when it comes to God? What's your agenda? Like, am I drawn to Jesus for the right reasons? Do I actually love him, or do I just love what I think he can do for me? Do I do all the religious things in order for my insurance, my eternal insurance, to be paid? Like, I'll do all the right things in hopes that he's gonna make things better. Am I living in a certain way so that Jesus will bless me? Is that my agenda? You know, the message that so many people want to hear in the Western church is, what will Jesus do for me? What will he do for me? Like, this is all about me. Is he gonna make me secure? Is Jesus gonna make me happy and healthy and successful? Is he gonna make America strong and assure us that we will live in a perfect little bubble protected from the chaos of the rest of the world? But let me ask you a question this morning. What if your agenda is different than his? Are you any different than the people that were crying out here? Like, there's an amazing term used often out there in Christian theological circles today, and it sounds big and robust, and I'll break it down a little bit. But it's this phrase, moralistic therapeutic deism. Anybody ever heard that statement before? Some of the core tenets of this thought process Are that a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. That this God wants us to be good, nice, and fair to one another, as taught in the scriptures and by many world religions. That the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about ourselves. That God doesn't need to be particularly involved in your life except when he has to step in to resolve some sort of a problem. And that good people go to heaven when they die. So the gist of moralistic therapeutic deism, this long phrase, is that they place this high value on being good. And so good is defined by the culture rather than what the Bible actually calls good. So tolerating behaviors that the Bible calls sin might be seen as good in our culture, and calling sin sin might come across as intolerant or hateful in our culture, which is bad. So the beliefs of this line of thinking are therapeutic. Like, it's all about feeling good. It's about yourself, and God's primary job is, like, taking care of you, just making you feel happy and good. But this line of thinking is not biblical, right? In this theory, we control the outcome in our lives. And I can understand why people like this, because the scriptures tell us in Psalm 139 that God is intimately acquainted with all of my ways, that he knows me, all of them, that every word that would come to my mouth, every movement that I make, every thought that I have, he knows, like every single bit of it. That's how personal God is. He's not disconnected. He's personal. He cares about every part of you. Nothing is outside of God's grasp. Absolutely nothing. He's personal. He's not aloof. John chapter 10:10 says that Jesus came to give us life, and not just life, but to give us abundant life. Amen? Not just life, but abundant life. A life that's beyond what this life can actually provide for you. Like, that's God's agenda, that you would know that he's personal, that he came to grant you abundant life, that he's transforming you into becoming someone who would serve him, not so that you can just go to heaven, not so that you can just be happy and that you can be healthy, but that you would literally be in love with him and serve him only. So if you want to know what your agenda is, look at where you spend your money, look at where you spend your time, and look at the things you think about most. That's how you can test your own agenda. That's the acid test. And I want to sort of wrap up today with a bit of an unconventional perspective on this passage. I want you to take a look at four groups of people that are mentioned in this text this morning. And I want you to think about which group of people you most relate with. The first group that we see in this passage is this crowd that's gathering around Jesus. They're celebrating Jesus. Verse 12 refers to this large crowd gathering around Jesus as he's coming into the city on a donkey. Very few of those people who lined the streets understood the moment and received Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of humanity. Very few. They spoke the right words, but for the wrong reasons. And John says it's this large crowd, potentially thousands, that have come to witness this moment. And I would say there are four types of people even represented in this crowd that's celebrating him that I want you to think about. One is there's the passersby. There's those in this crowd that are just there because they happen to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. They're just bystanders. They're witnessing what's taking place. They're on the outskirts of this larger group. Then you have the poor, and I want you to think about the poor that are part of this group. The poor followed Jesus wherever he went, right? They heard all that Jesus had done, all that he could do, and so they flocked to Jesus. They wanted Jesus to do something for them. Some of us, we might be those who are asking God to do something special in our lives or in our families. We're crying out for God to do something. We want him to do for us what we've seen him do for others, and there's those in the crowd that have that feeling. There's a third group in this crowd that made up this large group, and that was the political sector. Those were the ones that were there to stir things up. And so the political people that were present were like the zealots. They hated the government, right? They looked at the Romans with spite. They despised the arrogance of the Roman government. They hated all their pagan practices. They hated all their pagan beliefs. They hated their gods and their goddesses. They hated all the debauchery that existed in the Roman culture. They were full of rage that was like somebody that was preparing for battle, like they're pissed off, and they want to come in and just take control of themselves. They're hoping that Jesus would actually fulfill their expectations like a king would actually do, that the king would destroy these other powers, that the king would reestablish Israel. And the fourth group that's present in this crowd are those that were once sick or handicapped. And I want you to think about their perspective. I think of like blind Bartimaeus. I think of the lame man who was handicapped for 38 years that laid by the pool in Jerusalem. I think about the man with the withered hand or the man that we talked about 2 weeks ago that was lowered down through the roof that was healed. All of these people who had been healed by Jesus that were now flocking to him were singing his praise. They saw him as the one that actually brought healing, that changed their life. And this is how the crowd would have celebrated Jesus. There's multiple factions within this crowd, but the story talks about four different groups: the crowd, and then the second that it mentioned is the disciples themselves in verse 16. And the disciples were confused, right? They didn't understand what was happening here at first, but did once Jesus was glorified. And I think oftentimes that's the case for you and I. Like, even throughout scripture, we realize that Jesus is present, but people don't actually know what to do with Jesus because they're often expecting something totally different. And he often does the exact opposite of what it was that they expected. So they don't know what to do with the fact that he's on a young donkey, that he's being celebrated. Like, how can that be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy? Like, this can't be it. And perhaps today, you, me, us, find ourselves slightly confused. Like, what are we supposed to do with this? What are we expecting? And I do know this, that what God wants from each and every day is that we trust him, that we believe in him, that we finish well regardless of what happens in your life, regardless of the circumstances in your life, that you finish well. And so Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on this day is tied to his death and his burial and his resurrection. And only Jesus understood what was going on until after the crucifixion. And then with the help of the Holy Spirit, the disciples began to understand the prophecies and the things that Jesus has done. The third group that's talked about in this passage were the religious leaders who hated Jesus. They wanted him dead. Verse 10 in our text says, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus. Like, they wanted him dead. We see the same idea in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And they were alarmed by Jesus' popularity. But the religious establishment wanted him dead, and yet King Jesus wouldn't die until he actually offered up his own life. The fourth thing we see, fourth group, is at the very end, verse 20, is that these Greeks that were present began to pursue Jesus, which doesn't sound very odd to us. We're just like, oh, that sounds neat. But John 12, 20 says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now these Greeks had probably converted to Judaism. They'd come to worship and take part of the Passover. In fact, Philip, who's mentioned in that passage in verse 21, Philip was a disciple. The name Philip in and of itself is a Greek name. He's the only Greek name of all the disciples. We're told that Philip was from a town called Bethsaida, like just north of the Sea of Galilee. Close to some Gentile cities. It's fascinating, actually, that this group of Greeks, these Gentiles, begin to pursue Jesus. Like, they wanted to see Jesus. Those that had no business pursuing Jesus in the Jews' eyes saw value in coming to Jesus and wanting to experience Jesus for themselves. It's really fascinating. They only saw Jesus as the only one that could actually change them, right? A group of outcast people that never felt included, Jesus was the only chance for them to feel included in this. That maybe he would do for them what he was doing for others, that they would be accepted, that they would be wrapped into the family. And many of us in this room fall into one of these four groups. Maybe we're part of the crowd coming to celebrate Jesus. But even in that group, there's a mixed bag of people, right? There's people that were there for the right reasons. There's some of you, you're here for the right reasons. There's some of you, you're here for the wrong reasons. You're here to check the box, to do your Christian deed for the week, but your heart is so distant from Jesus. There's those that only wanted to celebrate Jesus for the thing that he fixed in their life or the thing that they hoped he would fix. But maybe they didn't want to know him and walk with him despite whether or not he fixed or didn't fix their circumstances. Maybe you're part of the group that were confused by him, like the disciples. Like, you're having a hard time making sense of Jesus in this current moment in your life. You thought he'd fix things one way, but he didn't. And you sit here this morning feeling confused and wondering where Jesus is at in the midst of this. Maybe you're like the religious leaders and you just hate Jesus altogether. Your family drug you here this morning, or you just stumbled in. Jesus is not your cup of tea. Maybe Jesus to you represents something that actually interferes with your agenda, and he makes you angry. And the religious leaders, their main problem was their pride. Like, they felt like they were becoming more loyal to Jesus than they were to they felt like people were becoming more loyal to Jesus than they were to their own ideologies, like their own ways. And maybe your pride this morning has gotten in the way between you and the Lord. And lastly, maybe you're like the Greeks. Maybe you're somebody who's far off the path. Maybe you're somebody that's veered so far that you have a hard time understanding how God could actually love you because of all that you've done. It just doesn't make sense. Like, how could he be pleased with me? And maybe your feelings of guilt and shame have you backed into this corner that keep you from pursuing God because you figure God loves some people, but God doesn't love me. Do you find yourself in one of those groups this morning? Because I find it fascinating. We don't often read through the scriptures and analyze the groups of people that are standing around Jesus as these moments are taking place, but all of us fit somewhere into one of these camps this morning. And so I'm gonna ask you guys to do a brave thing. I'm gonna pray for you. I'm gonna ask you to divide up into groups of like 4 to 6. And I actually want you to have a conversation. Let's just take like 5 minutes. I want you to talk amongst yourselves. Like, which group do you most identify with right now? Do you identify with this crowd that was celebrating Jesus? Like, some for the right reasons, some for the wrong reasons. Maybe you're somebody who has just looked at what you could get from God. Do you identify with the disciples? Do you feel confused by Jesus this morning? Is he somebody that you don't get, you don't understand? You know he's done things for some people, but he hasn't done that for you, and you can't make sense of the way he works. And maybe that's frustrating for you. Maybe you find yourself, again, in the camp like one of the religious leaders, that you just despise Jesus because Jesus interferes with your agenda. You feel angry. Your pride has gotten in the way, and it's shut you off from relationship with the Most High God. And lastly, maybe you're one of the Greeks. Maybe you're somebody that's so far off that this morning, even the thought of a God who would love you and invite you into relationship with him after all that you've done just sounds false. Like, there's no way that could be. But Jesus is captivating many different groups of people in this moment. And he's flipping things upside down because what they expected was not what they got. And I love that about Jesus. For some of you this morning, he's flipping things upside down for you in your life. You don't get it. You don't understand it. But Jesus is wooing you. He's drawing you near this morning. And you can sense it in your heart. And so as you guys gather up in groups of 4 to 6, I want you to talk amongst yourself real briefly. Like, where do you fall in one of these groups? And then I want you to spend a minute just praying for one another. Lay hands on one another. Pray for one another. Be the church. Like, these sort of interactive elements of our gathering are some of the best moments, I think, for the church. Because we, most of us, have been born and raised in churches that are lecture-based. Somebody stands up here and tells you what to think. But very rarely do we get the opportunity to chew on things ourselves and have conversations with one another and pray together and actually allow the church to be the church and wrestle through things with one another, and that's community. And so let me pray for us, and then I'll let you guys divide up for about 5 minutes. Jesus, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you just for the richness of this text. God, you came into Jerusalem to make this statement, to make this claim that you were the Messiah and you were the King, and you fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus, we know that you are the sole means of deliverance, God, that only you can deliver us from sin and death. And there's no other way for that to happen except through you. And I pray this morning for each person in this room, God, no matter where we're at, no matter what camp we fall in, that we could acknowledge this morning that there's a work that only you can do and that you're drawing us to yourself this morning. And so, Jesus, would you just move in this time, the short time we get together? Would you enrich our conversations and our prayer time with one another? And we thank you for opportunities for the church to be the church, the hands and the feet of Jesus for one another. In your name, amen. So divide up into groups of 4 or 6 and spend about 5 minutes processing this with one another.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.